Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 2 in the Old Testament. After having finished the Gospel of John, we have the freedom to look at a few different books before we begin another book of the Bible, going through it verse by verse, which can be refreshing. But it can be a little daunting for the pastor, because instead of knowing where I need to pick up from where I left off, it's open season. And so trying to narrow down what passage to preach sometimes doesn't come as easily as at other times. I have had this particular text on my mind here lately, so I wanted to look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 13 together. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 13. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the promise we just heard a moment ago that your presence inhabits this creation. We know that you are here among us. We know that you have all knowledge. You search minds, you search hearts. And we pray that that would be the case now through your Spirit. That in spite of me, you would use me as a vessel for all of us to hear again the promises of the gospel, as well as the warnings. We pray that your name would be exalted. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if we had the opportunity to do a more background study on this book, yeah, I'm just going to assume you may not know as much about Jeremiah. I don't want to assume you do. But Jeremiah is the last prophet that prophesies to the nation of Judah before they go into captivity. They go into captivity to Babylon. Jerusalem finally falls in 586 BC. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah is alive. He writes the book of Lamentations as the result of everything that he witnessed, and he is actually taken to Egypt later against his own will. He didn't want to go to Egypt. He tried to encourage those who were left in Judah after Babylon did its final raid to remain there. As he prophesied, and if you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, this gives you the background of when it was. It says in Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So that gives you a span of when he actually prophesied. He was a prophet of God. It is believed that he was of a priestly line, so he had both of those as a background. But God called him to go and preach to the people of Judah. And don't miss the fact, if you're not familiar with Josiah, if you were here those years, we went through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles on Wednesday nights. I told you Josiah is likely my favorite king, because when you go back and look at his reign, you don't see anything but stellar desires for a heart for God. And he came in as a young man and he sought to institute revival and reform. He did away with every trace and vestige of idolatry that he could. But the problem is he could not change hearts. And so as the people conformed outwardly, their hearts were not what they should be. God had already said, you will go into captivity for your sin. And so as he is reigning, as he is trying to do the right thing, the people's hearts are still far from God. And Jeremiah comes on the scene prophesying and preaching and telling them, return to God, repent of your sin. And once Josiah is killed in battle, the rest of the kings are downhill. You've got Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Zedekiah's king as they go into captivity. And Jeremiah is mistreated. He's beaten. He's mocked. He's imprisoned. He's cast into a well. He sinks in the mud. He is not very popular. Jeremiah preached for many years, and listen to what I'm about to say, never saw one convert. Never saw one person turn that we have record of. Now that takes grace and endurance. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah got so discouraged at one point, he said, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. I'm not preaching anymore. I'm tired of this. And it says in his book, when he tried to shut his mouth, God's word burned in him like a fire, and he could not help but preach. And so he is preaching, he's prophesying at a time when evil is at its pinnacle, its zenith, and in spite of the warnings, the people continued ignoring God, continued ignoring the prophets. But I don't want you to miss what I'm about to say. God allowed Jeremiah and the other prophets, he sent them, not as an act of merciless warnings. God gave warnings through grace, because God did not owe them a warning. God did not have to send prophets. God did not have to send people to call them to repent. Before the people ever went into the land in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied, you're going to come in the land, and when your bellies are fat and you're full, you're going to forget God. He prophesied this hundreds of years before it ever happened. They watched Israel, the 10 northern tribes, go into captivity. And yet God continued sending prophets. He continued calling the people to repent. And he didn't owe them anything. But he continued doing this because God is good and gracious. He's merciful. And he called prophets to send them to a nation that knew him, that was in, knew him in the sense of knowing his law. They had the temple. They had the sacrificial system. But they didn't know him. They knew about him, but they did not know him. And so God sent these prophets. He warned them to repent, and they didn't. And in spite of everything they witnessed, they went into captivity. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because you understand that if God destroyed the earth today, not a single person could hold him for wrongdoing. No one. God doesn't owe us another breath. He doesn't owe us anything. The fact that he has given us the gospel, the fact that he's given us his word inscripturated, the fact that he sent Christ, the fact that he gives common grace and he sustains creation, he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. All of this is grace and mercy. He doesn't owe us anything. And he continues to call people to turn from sin and turn to Christ. He gives us great and precious promises that all who call upon him in faith, he will save. He will cast no one out who comes to him in faith. He doesn't owe that to us. He does it by his grace. He does it for his glory. And so that should not be missed upon you and me. The fact that he pronounces coming judgment is grace. It's as if a train is hurtling toward a cliff with no tracks going across, and he's screaming, "Stop the train! Get off the train!" He doesn't owe that to us. If you don't abandon the train, you will perish. And he still continues to call people to come to faith in Christ for salvation. So this morning, I want us to consider this text and look at this pronouncement of punishment that comes to the people of Judah, and we should take note that it is still applying to us today through the promise of salvation and the pronouncement of a coming day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. It's either going to happen in creation by God's grace and redemption, or it will happen at the final judgment before you are sent to eternal condemnation. But the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's look at this passage, and I want to note three things as we look at it together. First, I want to point out the devotion of Israel's past. The devotion of or in Israel's past. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, this is Jeremiah saying this, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah where the temple was. So Jeremiah was told to go and get in Jerusalem and say, thus says the Lord. Here was the proclamation of the prophet. Now you and I would be very assuming if we came into church and we began to do that and we said this and it wasn't based on Scripture. Now we say, the Bible says so and so. But the moment, and you can see it if you just turn on TBN or some of the other channels, God told me to tell you this. Now my question is, show me that in Scripture. If you can't show me that in Scripture, then I don't really worry too much about what you're going to tell me. Because God has given his final revelation in Christ and we have it in Scripture. But in the Old Testament, God was continuing to speak through people in this manner. So Jeremiah goes to Jerusalem and he says, thus says the Lord. Now notice verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, and the first fruits of his harvest, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Now, God is not forgotten, but He uses this language like you and I would speak, where God says, I remember. God never forgot. He speaks in this manner to press home the point to the people of Judah. You remember, I remember your past, your devotion in your youth. You were like a bride pining for her husband. Notice that there. Your love as a bride. You had a love for me at a point in your past. It was a devoted love. It was your love as a bride has for a husband. A love that sees stars and hearts floating. It was a passionate love. It was a desirous love. There was points in Israel's history, Jews' history, where they were extremely unfaithful. They were not always the most devoted. Notice God doesn't say to them, well, I remember, you know, you've been an ugly, pitiful lot most of the time you've been in covenant with me. I remember a couple of those days. God doesn't bring up their failures. He brings up the devotion they used to have. And He says, now I want you, Judah, to think back. Your love for me was like a love for a bride for a husband. You had devotion. I remember it. Don't you remember it? Don't you remember how you followed me? It may have been a sporadic love, but you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. What in the world does that mean? The people followed God and God provided for them. In the wilderness, God provided manna. God provided water. When they came into the promised land, they ate of crops they didn't sow. They lived in houses they didn't build. God gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. God brought them into abundance. And the people at points and periods in their past loved the Lord. They followed the Lord with godly leaders like Joshua and David. And for a season, Solomon. And Hezekiah and others, there were glimpses of devotion. There were glimpses, there were sporadic times, yes, but they were points where God's people wanted God. And it is something they had forgotten. God says, don't you remember the love you had for me in this way? Verse 3, you were holy to me. You were my people set apart. You were like the first fruits of my harvest. You were the beginning of the crop. I was going to bring in a harvest from all the world, but you were my special people, my covenant people, the people I redeemed from bondage. Don't you remember? Don't you remember we're in covenant relation? I gave you my law. I gave you my temple. I've done all of this for you. Surely you've not forgotten. Surely you've not forgotten the devotion. As a matter of fact, verse 3, all who ate of this fruit incurred guilt. God delivered them from invaders. God gave them victory. And they had forgotten. God had not forgotten. They had forgotten. And so God says, I want you to remember the devotion that you showed me. He highlights this grace that they had. They had not always been completely wayward. They had lost sight of this. Beloved, you and I should never lose sight of the fact that God graciously saves us. You know, in Adam, all mankind fell. We all became guilty of sin. We were born into this world with a nature that is bent toward sin. And God did not leave us in that. If you know Christ, God gave you life and He drew you to Himself. And He redeemed you. He justified you. He's adopted you into His family. He sealed you with His Spirit. He's given us great and precious promises. And how easily we forget. We forget that place from which He saved us. It's easy for us when we live as Christians for a long time and we see people that don't know the Lord. If we're not careful, we begin to look down our noses at them. That somehow we're better. We forget. How many of us, when we were saved or when we We're recommitted to the Lord from years of waywardness. We couldn't get enough of church. We couldn't get enough of prayer. We wanted to be at church. We wanted to give. We wanted to serve. We wanted to be a part. And we do that for a while, and then our affections begin to go here, and they begin to go here. And the next thing you know, we're coming less, we're reading Scripture less, we're praying less, we want to be there less, we're spending our money on other things, we are chasing other things in this world. We've forgotten the devotion that we had. It happens if we're not careful. Our hearts begin to drift away. And that had happened here. God says, I remember the devotion of your youth. Don't you remember? And so He reminds them of where they used to be. Secondly, let's notice the consistency of God's faithfulness. The consistency of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. There it is again. The trumpet, listen. Here's God's word. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. Now look at what it just says there. The priest could not say, God left us. Where's God? We're here. He's left us. He says the priest better not open their mouth and say that. What was the problem? Look at verse 8 again. Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds, that is the pastors of the people, the ones that were supposed to lead the people, transgressed against me. The prophets didn't speak my word. They prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. So you see, God was not the problem. The people's sinfulness led them away from God. Let's put it in the vernacular. God didn't leave them. They left God. They walked away. God says, I want to get, in honesty, the one person that can say, I left you. No one can say that. God is the same. He is immutable. He does not change. He did not change in the Old Testament. He does not change in the New Testament. His nature is eternal. It is above change. It cannot change. God is faithful to His promises and to His warnings. And God says, I didn't leave you. You walked away from me. I've been consistently faithful. You've never found me unfaithful. I've never abandoned you. I've never forsaken you. I've always been with you. I've done everything I promised I would do. And yet you've turned away from me. You've turned from me. And so God, through this prophet, is calling them back to the realization that they had been unfaithful. It wasn't God. God gave promises to Abraham and to the patriarchs. They went into captivity. God brought them out just like He promised in Genesis 15. Brought them into the land, gave them godly kings, gave them the law, sent prophets. And now they are in the twilight of their existence before they go into captivity. And God says, I don't want you to think the problem's me, the problem's you. You're the problem, I'm not the problem. And beloved, that's what you and I have to come to grips with when they're straying in the relationship. Between a Christian and God, when they're straying, God doesn't stray. We're the problem. The sin that still abides in us gets a harder tug upon us than it should have. We listen to those enticements and the false promises, and we assume on God's grace, and we stray. God never leaves us. God never negotiates His holiness. God never negotiates His promises. He is always the same. He has been good to us. He's never failed us in any way. And when they're straying, you and I are the ones that stray. We don't trust God's wisdom, maybe. We don't trust His ways. We don't trust His Word. We pursue other things. We pursue temporal pleasures. You understand, if God treated us the way we deserve, we would never have the opportunity to repent. The moment we sinned, our lives would end if He treated us the way we deserve. But in Christ, He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. He's patient with us. He calls us to return. He calls us to repent. And it's the same thing we read earlier in the letter to the church at Ephesus. Look back with me real quickly at Revelation chapter 2. Look at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, verse 2 and verse 3 are very good verses. Okay? I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, if the passage stopped right there, I would say, I want to be in that church. That's a church that is devoted to doctrinal precision and will not put up with false doctrine. They stand for the truth. They live for the truth. They are toiling. They are working. They are enduring. Praise the Lord. Sign me up. But that first word in the next verse, I've told you this over and over for the 4.5 years I've been with you. When you see that word, it's a contrast. We go from good to bad. First word is but. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The old King James says, your first love. Notice verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember your devotion in the past. Same thing Jeremiah says. Remember where you have fallen. Who's fallen? Did God fall? You've fallen, God says through the apostle. You've fallen, God didn't fall. You've turned, God didn't turn. You left your first love. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? We're not going to turn there, but that's the love chapter. Remember Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I'm a noisy, gonging, clanging cymbal. If I give my body to be burned, if I do this, but I do not have love, it profits me what? Nothing. So for every good that Ephesus was doing, they didn't do it out of love. They had fallen out of love with the Lord and truth. And God says, if you don't repent, all that good isn't going to counteract the bad, and I'm going to take away your lampstand. What does He mean? He means I'm going to bring your local church to nothing. We're going to shut the doors. And that's what happened. And so this is the same thing that's going on with Jeremiah, in essence, and to the people of Judah. Remember your devotion. Remember my faithfulness, God says. And then lastly, we see the amazement of Israel's sinfulness. Back in Jeremiah 2, the amazement, the astounding sinfulness of Israel. And I just read part of it, beginning at 7 in the middle, where it says that they defile the land. They made God's heritage an abomination. Look at the priests and the prophets. But notice verse 9. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children I will contend. Now notice verse 10. Don't miss what's about to be said. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Now he says to them, I want you to go consider a moment the pagan nations. The pagan nations that worship idols, that aren't really gods at all. But these people, in spite of the fact that they worship worthless statues and ideas, they never turn away from those false gods. They are devoted to them, although those false gods never do anything for them like I do for you. And God says, but you know me, the only living God. You're in covenant faithfulness with me, in relationship with me, and yet you're turning away from me. Now keep reading at verse 12. Be appalled, or astounded, or astonished, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, the contrast is absolutely astonishing. God, through Jeremiah, says, I want you to consider the pagan nations. They never turn away from these false idols that do absolutely nothing. And then I want you to look at your own selves. And God, through Jeremiah, calls creation to witness. Oh, heavens, witness to this now. Here are my people, it says. Don't let that be lost on you. Verse 13, my people. He's not talking about the nations. He's talking about His people. Covenant people. The outward covenant people of God committed two evils. What did they do first? They abandoned God. They have forsaken me. And then notice the analogy, the fountain of living waters. Picture, if you will, a fountain bubbling up out of the earth, or a river, a flowing river, where there's always fresh water that never runs dry, always bubbling up. And in the desert in the Middle East, where it's hot and arid, what is water? Let me tell you what water is. Life. God says, you look at me, the fountain of living waters, the water that never runs dry, that's always fresh, that always gives life, that always sustains life, that always nourishes, that always satisfies. You look at me at the fountain and you say, nah, no thanks. And then you go over in the dry ground and you dig your well for yourself. Now, this isn't a good well. It isn't lined with concrete or a tarp. It's in the earth. It's a dry well with cracks all in it. It's a broken cistern. And then you try to take water and fill it up. You dip water and you take it to your own well that you dug and you fill it up. But what happens to it? Oh, it's going to run out. It's going to dry up. It's going to get dusty. It's going to get diseased. And pretty soon it's going to be dry. And guess what you got to do? You got to go get more water. You won't come to me, the fountain of living waters, God says. Instead, you want to live for your own ways, your own desires, digging your own wells, looking for satisfaction rather than coming to me, the fountain of living waters. And God says, the people over in Egypt aren't doing this. The people in Babylon aren't doing this. They've never forsaken their own idols. This is my people that are doing this, God says. This is amazing, isn't it? And think about the Christians that do the same thing. Think about the number of people you know in your life, whether they be members of Southside or any other church, or members in church members professing Christians anywhere else, that talk about loving the Lord, but they never seem to want to take part in worship or read God's Word or fight against the sin that's still in them. Or they're pursuing everything else under the sun, digging their own wells, looking for satisfaction somewhere other than the only true place of satisfaction. And we're all tempted to do this. Don't you dare say, well, I would never do that, Brother Ken. Yes, we do. We seek after career advancement. We seek after advanced degrees in education. We seek after more possessions, newer possessions, bigger things, more money in the bank. We seek after everything else but God. Doesn't matter if it's ourselves, our spouse, our children, our parents, our grandparents, any family, any friends, any pursuit other than God is an idol when we place it above God. Do you hear me this morning? Anything else we place above God is something we worship more than God, and that is an idol. God said, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So anything we desire more than God is an idol to us. And we're just like this. We go to the fountain of living water, and we say, yeah, God, I'll come to your well. I'll come to your fountain when I get my fountain filled up. And we'll never get it filled up because it's broken, it's leaking, it's empty, it's cracked. It's defective. And we dig and we dig and we carry water and pour it in and pour it in. It's a never-ending cycle because it never satisfies. Only God satisfies the heart truly. And we need to hear exactly what John, by the Spirit, told those seven churches, beginning with the church at Ephesus. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. You know, here, it was too late for Judah. They were already in a captivity. They were already going in a captivity. But you know, God did at times give a reprieve. He did what I used to listen to our magistrate judge do, and you'll love this, Miss Helen. Back in the day when I worked the road, I'll never forget going to my first preliminary hearing and giving my testimony, and the defense giving their testimony, and the judge, magistrate judge Nick Lazarus, said, I'm going to hold this case in abeyance. And I thought, in what? What in the world is that? You know, if you don't know, abeyance is we're gonna put this on the shelf. If you don't get in any more trouble in X number of months or years, then we'll dismiss it. But if you get in more trouble, guess what? We're going to revisit this case. And at times, God did send pronouncements of judgment, and the people would respond. And God would put that judgment in abeyance. He would hold it. But there came a point where it was no more. It was coming. We don't know the future. And I can promise you this. God is going to build His church. Jesus said it. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And beloved, you and I have the grace and mercy to be Southside Baptist Church in Cochran, Georgia, right? But you know, if Southside Baptist goes off the map in 1 week or 10 years or 100 years, God's kingdom will not be phased one bit. And the point I'm trying to make is that you and I have another day of grace. We have the opportunity to be a part of His work on this earth. But we better never assume, well, God's going to keep us around here. We can just assume on God. He may not. He doesn't have to.
He didn't keep those seven churches in the book of Revelation, did he? Did the church fold up when that happened? No. So he gives us another day for us to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, to see if we're where we should be individually and corporately. Are we coming to the fountain of living waters, or are we digging our own wells? That's a question we have to examine today. If you don't know Christ, He is the only way of salvation. He came to this earth, lived a perfect, righteous life, earned a righteousness for every person that would come to Him in faith, and He died a substitutionary death. And the only way to be reconciled to a holy God is by faith alone, through Christ alone. It's not because we deserve it, it's by His grace alone. If you don't know Christ, I beg of you today to take Christ. Be reconciled to God through Christ. If you know Christ and you see that your heart's not what it should be and my heart's not what it should be if I'm examining it, then we need ears to hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray together.